And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in the sight of God, our strength and our Redeemer. Last week we considered together the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I entitled the sermon, Meet the King. This morning I want us to look at the scene at Calvary, and particularly the dying thief who saw the King. So there's something quite regal going on here over these next Sunday mornings. But let me begin by saying this. There are many reasons why Christian men and women believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Not least its accuracy and the fulfillment of its prophecies. When you come to the scenes of the cross where Jesus was crucified, Matthew tells us in chapter 26 that all these things were done according to the scriptures, that the scriptures may be, or the prophets may be, fulfilled. That's quite wonderful. And you can comb the Old Testament scriptures and find that all things said about Jesus came to pass. Maybe this afternoon you'll have time to look at some of those, and I would recommend to you a passage we began the service with in Isaiah 52 into 53. There's also Psalm 22 and Psalm 31. Might be very helpful if you had a look at those and listen out for the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in the scenes of the cross. Because in Psalm 22 you will find the first words of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, when he was on the cross, are coupled with his last words. The psalm begins with and ends with these words, into your hands I commit my spirit, and it is finished. You'll also find in Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. He made intercession for the transgressors. And he made his grave with the rich and with the wicked in his death. All of these things came true according to the gospel narrative. So let's look at this scene this morning with some solemnity. And I didn't know it was going to be the Lord's table this morning, so I'm very happy that God in his wisdom has put these things together for us. I want you to picture in your mind's eye the scene of the cross. I want you to see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified between two criminals. And those two criminals had been blaspheming Jesus and deriding him. If he was the King of the Jews, save yourself and us. But in actual fact, just hours before they died, something wonderful, incredible in fact, occurred to one of them. Before a mocking crowd which rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, this man, one of the criminals, was forgiven and redeemed by the blood that Christ was about to shed upon the cross of Calvary. Both of them had the same opportunity, those criminals. Both of them saw the same man on the center cross. But only one of them was saved. And one of them was lost. Despite the man's guilt and shame, the man who spoke to Jesus sensed his moral goodness. In verse 41, for example, he says to his partner in crime, do you not know that this man has done nothing wrong? Who of us, if we are standing there at the foot of the cross or just at a distance to look onto this scene, who of us could have imagined that before this dreadful day was out, one of those thieves, one of those criminals, would be in heaven with King Jesus? That's incredible. It's wonderful. Jesus said he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He said he had not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And here he is, whose name is Jesus, given him by the angel. In Matthew chapter 1, he will save his people from their sins. Here he is doing that very thing. Saving sinners. Who of us in the darkness, which is referred to in verse 44 here, when the sun was darkened for a number of hours, which of us could have imagined what God was doing with his son on that moment when he laid the sin of his people, the sins of the world, of every generation of God's chosen, upon his own son? One of our hymn writers has put it beautifully like this: well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when God, the great creator, died for man, the creature's sin. So here we are, like some in the crowd in verse 49, standing afar off. We're looking on this scene and we're amazed at the mystery that we behold, and we hear Jesus crying, "It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we were told in the reading in Luke that there in the temple, in the holy place, where the priest of God could only enter once a year into the Holy of Holies, the heavy curtain made of skins upon skins of various animals was torn from the top to the bottom. No human hand could do that. The way into the holiest was open, says the writer to the Hebrews, and a way into the presence of God opened once for all. And the criminal sees something which I just long you and I could see this morning, and which people outside could see if only they had any interest in the things of God. What did this man see? He saw a king. But let me put it this way. A number of things I think he saw. First of all, he saw the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 40. And you'll notice the first words out of the criminal's mouth to his partner in crime, if I might refer to him like that, were the words, "Do you not fear God?" Right? Do you not fear God? Here he is, nailed hands and feet, smeared with dirt and blood and sweat and saliva, dust and shame. And yet he speaks of fear of the Lord. The Old Testament scriptures, in the Proverbs particularly, and in Ecclesiastes, the wisdom books, say that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And this man here has a wisdom that he'd never had before, it may seem. And I think that wisdom includes two things. One, a reverence for God's name. And also, a submission to the will of God. So what does reverence for God's name mean? Well, today, of course, God's name is used as a blasphemy, curse word. And God's word and day are just ignored and put aside, treated with contempt. These things have become the subject of hideous and vile blasphemies. But when a man like this fears God, they stop in their tracks. And they begin to see the Lord in his holiness, and they fear hell as their fate. Reverence to God's name and submission to God's will are involved in the fear of God. In the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 22, as I've alluded already, the psalmist talks about the soldiers gambling. And we see that here in the passage we've just read. At the foot of the cross, They divide his garments, his vesture, and for these they cast lots. And in verse 7 of Psalm 22, they mock. And they give vinegar, sour vinegar, mocking Jesus, according to Psalm 69. Some incredible references there. But in the darkness, while the Son of God is suffering and bearing the sins of the world upon his body on that tree, God is still on the throne. God is still in charge. Once the will of God was written on stone tablets, Moses brought them down. Two tablets from Mount Sinai when God gave his law. The first part of that law, that will of God, was about us and God. So the first commandments were, thou shalt not worship any other God. And no graven image to be made. We had a little poem we used to say with the children to help them remember the Ten Commandments. And I'm struggling now to remember how it began. Thou shalt have no gods but me, thank you. Before no image, bow the knee. Take not the name of God in vain, nor dare the Sabbath to profane. Those four commands were about our relationship with God. And then the other commands were about our relationship to other people. The fifth down to the tenth commandment, six of them. Give both your parents honour due. Be sure that you no murder do. Abstain from thoughts and words unclean. Or steal, though you be poor and mean. Or make a willful lie and love it. And what is your neighbour's, do not covet. Now who of us here this morning can say, I have never broken the commandments of God? They were a golden chain, and any link broken anywhere on that chain broke the whole chain. And this is the will of God, the law of God for us, that we see ourselves in it just as we are. And when we see ourselves as sinners who've broken the law of God, then we have every reason to fear the Lord. And I wonder this morning what would happen to our society if the fear of God fell upon us. Particularly fell upon men of violence and greed, where God has said, you shall not kill and you shall not covet. We live in a world of peace and safety, wouldn't we? Of genuine, open-handed sharing. There are many people today who talk about revival. And we look back to the past and we think of a building like this, which was once full. And we pray that God will do it again. But very often I fear that there is a frivolous revivalism amongst evangelical Christians. We want a deep work of God. Sometimes we're not even agreed on what revival is. Revival surely is bringing to life what was all had been alive before. But then people talk about people in the world hearing the gospel and coming to life. Well, they were never alive before. We're wanting reformation and transformation. Let's be clear about it. And it's only the gospel that can bring this about. But then I hear some ministers of the gospel saying, well, when revival comes, we won't need to preach anymore. I don't know how that works. We've been commissioned by Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he has taught us, and baptizing them in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I hear them say we don't need to preach, or we won't need to, because men and women will fall down spontaneously, and they'll cry out to be saved without the preaching of the gospel. But look back in your history books, and those times we called times of revival were times of great preaching. Preaching of conviction, preaching of lifting up Jesus Christ before dying sinners through men who knew that they were dying themselves, so there was an urgency. You don't see that much these days. Oh, that the fear of God might come upon us and revive our interest in holy things. And then that we might see a change in society as we begin to have an influence. I think this man saw God's sovereignty. He was over all to be feared. A holy God. I think also if you look at verse 40 into 41, he saw the sinlessness of men. Again, speaking to his partner in crime, he says, "Do you not fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation?" Or you are in the same condemnation. What's interesting here is that this man is not whitewashing himself. He's seeing himself as a sinner. He's not making comparisons with his friend or with others. "We are being justly punished, receiving the due reward for our sins." If that man had died as he was, he would have gone straight to hell. Isaiah has it right, doesn't he, in his opening chapter, "From the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, we are a mass of putrefying sores, and there is no soundness in us." So if we died just as we were, we would go straight to hell too. But thank God for his wonderful mercy, which causes us to sing some of those amazing hymns. How marvelous, how wonderful is our Saviour's love to us. And he's delivered us from that dreadful fate. My friend, this morning, if you are not saved, if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Saviour, it matters not at all how you look. Coming to church this morning, showing a certain air of decency, you're no doubt an honourable person. Some of you have been baptised by total immersion. You've been brought into membership of a church. But if you've never had that moment when you've turned to Christ and owned your sin and recognised he died for you, you've given your heart and soul to him as your Saviour, then he still sees you as a cancerous mass, as Isaiah described it, from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet. And I know that our reaction, humanly speaking, to that kind of challenge is this, that we don't like it. I've sometimes had people say to me at the door when I've preached, "You can tell people that who are in the street, but don't tell us that we're sinners. You can tell the drunkard, you can tell the addict, you can tell the prostitute, you can tell the child abuser, you can tell the womanizer, but don't talk to us, we're in church. Don't talk to us like that." Friends, this morning, be sure of this. There's only one thing that will get you and I into heaven, and it's written clearly for us in the scriptures. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus speaking to a very religious man with all his knowledge of the law. Nicodemus is asking so many questions as he comes by night. And that was the spiritual state of Israel, by the way, at that time. There was a night upon Israel, a darkness of heart, into which world Jesus had come. The light of the world, chapter 1, he's come into the world which is dark. The darkness tries to overcome him. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see," never mind enter, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." One of my father's favourite psalms, and now mine, I trust, is Psalm 103. And it says some amazing things, that God has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as far as the east is from the west, So far has he removed our transgressions from us, and that only happens at the cross. There was a little boy who had gone to school in the early days of his learning and education, and he thought a lot about his granddad, who became ill in those early days of him going to school. And on his way home, he called in to see granddad. The door was open and granddad was upstairs in bed. So the little fellow climbed the stairs and granddad was pleased to see him. "What have you been doing today in school?" "Well, we've been learning to read and write." "Well, what have you read today?" And up over the bed head was something the old man had written years ago in his defiance that he didn't believe in God. And he wrote, "God is nowhere." And the little fellow looked at it and he said to his granddad, I can read that." "Oh, go on then," he says, "you read it for me." "God is now here." And we read or hear that the old man trembled. I'd love to know that the old man became a Christian, but I don't know that. But oh, that the fear of God might come upon our society. And men and women and boys and girls would tremble because God is to be feared and they, we are sinners. Verse 41. This man, I think, also saw the sinlessness of Christ. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." As the soldiers gambled and the disciples stood at a distance and others turned their backs or spat in Jesus' face, so to speak, and religious leaders mocked, this criminal was the only man who raised his voice in defense of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ had sinned, and this man said he's done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of death. If Christ had sinned, he could not have been our Saviour. When I was at theological college, my principal denied the deity of Christ, would you believe? And I had to go in to see him and face him and tell him that I was finishing my course and I was just having to leave because I couldn't stand with him in the college when he had denied the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of the Baptist Union at that time was in disarray. Some were saying, "Well, we're in it to win it, we'll try and turn it around." And others agreed with him. Well, you know, we may not necessarily agree with him, but we agree with his right to say what he thinks. And this is one of the things I said to Michael Taylor, Dr. Taylor. If Jesus Christ had sinned at all, if Jesus Christ was not God, and he was entirely human, as you insist, he could not be my Saviour, and I am still in my sins. If he's not truly man, he could never have died for me. If he's not truly God, he couldn't save me. "Are you saying I'm not a Christian?" he said. "Well, I think you've condemned yourself out of your own mouth." Paul in Corinthians says, "No man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord." That means divine, by the way. Unless it's given by the Holy Spirit. I think this man saw Jesus was sinless. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him is no sin. The writer to the Hebrews again says, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The hymn says, "Man of sorrows." What a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. All that this criminal had ever heard about Jesus, he now believes. Grace has done something marvellous in him, has moved him to repentance of his own sin. And what joy there must have been also in Jesus' pain at that moment. He promised, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And here he begins, as he's lifted up, to draw the first of millions. Fourthly, verse 42. He acknowledges and sees the sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of man, the sinlessness of Christ. But he also sees the substitution he needs. The substitution for sinners. Verse 42, the first part, he says, Lord. He describes him in a way that almost speaks of the Saviour's majesty. Martin Luther, the great reformer in Germany, used to say, the gospel consists in this, in the personal pronouns. You can preach the gospel and say it's for you, it's for you. But when you embrace it for yourself, John 3:16 becomes quite real, doesn't it? God so loved the world, me, that he gave himself, his only son, for me, that if I believe in him, I shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The other criminal, the other side of the cross of Christ, had seen the same things that this confessing criminal had seen, and cast the same things. They both cast the same things in the teeth of the Saviour. So what's happening here? One is still dark in his sinfulness. The other, by the Holy Spirit, has opened this man's heart and opened his eyes to see his guilt and Christ's innocence. So if Jesus is dying with criminals, what's actually happening? Jesus is dying as a substitute in the place of you and me. We should have been there. We should have borne the punishment that was just against our sin. But Jesus dies. So these three crosses are very clear in my mind just now. On one of them, a criminal dies in his sin. He's rebellious. Another dies to his sin. He's repentant. But on the centre cross, one is dying for our sin. That's the cross of our redemption. Another of the hymns I would have loved this morning was "When peace like a river attendeth my way." One of the verses goes on to say, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." At the end of the First World War, I believe that the injured from the Flanders fields were brought across the channel to hospitals on the south coast. The Duke of Windsor, who would later abdicate, visited those men in hospital. He asked the matron, having been around a number of the beds, "Are these the worst cases you're showing me?" Because on occasions like that, we always feel they're putting the best side out, don't we? And he wanted to see the realities of the effects of war. And so this matron took him aside into a private ward, a separate ward at any rate. And there on the bed was a mere torso of a man with no arms and no legs, blind, deaf. And the Duke of Windsor knelt down by that bed. And he said, "Man, did you do this for me? Did you do this for me?" And if that's the response which is natural, then I would ask you, please go to the cross. And these are the words we opened our service with this morning in Isaiah 52. His vision was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. And if you go to Calvary, you see his bleeding head and thorn-crowned brow, his beaten body, bruised and broken, tortured and sacrificed for your sin and mine. No wonder Jeremiah in the book of Lamentation could, by the Spirit of Christ, say these words, "All you who pass by, is it nothing to you that I suffer like this? Was there ever sorrow like unto my sorrow?" That's what Jesus says to us. Then if you go to the cross like that, then say to Jesus, as the Duke of Windsor said to that man after the war, "Lord, you did this for me, really? You did this for me." Horatius Bono once said, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, on that I stake my whole eternity." One last thing. Verse 42. Second part of the verse. "Here is salvation for the worst. This man knew he was a sinner. He plumbed the depths. He was punished justly. But he turns to Jesus, knowing his own sinfulness and unworthiness. And he says in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus didn't look like a king at this moment, did he? But in this way, this criminal is acknowledging the fact that Jesus is a king. Your kingdom is coming. As stated in the inscription over the cross, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And Jesus said to the criminal, Today you will be with me in paradise. That other man, that other criminal, had seen what was going on, but he hadn't looked at it. There's a difference. We can see so many things happen, but when we look, that draws our attention. And that other man was lost for all eternity, as far as we know. This other criminal who's saying, "Lord, remember me." I want you to imagine further on in his history. He gets to the gates of heaven, so to speak. And he says to the one who's the gatekeeper, "I've come, will you let me in?" And the gatekeeper says, "Well, why should we let you in here? Look at your history. Look at who you are. You're a criminal. You were crucified as a punishment for your crimes." And what would he say? The man on the center cross said, "I could come. I could come." J.C. Ryle, late great bishop of Liverpool, my hometown, says in his thoughts on the Gospels, there were two criminals on the cross that day. Only one was saved, that no one may despair. But only one of the two, so that no one may ever presume. He put that in terms that you might understand. As a young man who went to see his principal. The principal had given a talk to the whole college that morning in the hall. The man was a Christian man. He talked about eternity. He talked about sin and righteousness and judgment. And this young man knocked on the principal's door later that morning and went in to talk to him about what it was he'd heard. And so the young man said, well, when should I give myself to Jesus Christ? And to his great surprise, the principal said to him, well, I shouldn't worry about it too much. Just about 10 minutes before you die will do. Oh, greatly relieved, the young man was going out the door. And the principal said, oh, by the way, do you know when you're going to die? Better do it now. There's urgency, you see, in this. All of us have sinned and all of us come short of the glory of God. My time has gone. But I was talking to a young man in Sicily the last time I was there, not this time in April, but about 3 years ago. And I painted this scene for him as we sat having breakfast together. And I repeated this account. And I said, you know, Antonio, you could be saved. Just like the dying thief was saved by entrusting your whole life to Jesus Christ and your whole eternity without carrying your own sin. And that young man said to me, since hearing you preach the other day, though brought up as a Catholic, I have trusted Jesus Christ, and he is now my Lord and my Saviour. Can I ask you that question? Is he your Lord and Saviour? Do you truly trust in him to take all your sins away and take you safely home? We were singing a moment ago that lovely hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, and we marked the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain of blood, that fountain of redemption in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my guilt away. It's an amazing scene. And these are serious matters. May God help us to draw close to the cross and be honest before him and fear him this morning. Let's pray.